The Lord Jesus speaking, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I'm going away, and I'm coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." Let's pray for Simon as he brings this word from God to us. Thank you, Lord, so much for the encouragement of your word yesterday morning. Prepare our hearts now, Lord. Prepare our minds to concentrate upon your word and upon you through your word. Please help Simon as he ministers to us. May he know your strength and grace in a very special way this morning. Speak to us, we pray. Glorify Jesus in our midst, in his name. Amen. Thank you, Simon.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning, everybody. I was a little late in coming today, and I hitched a ride with somebody who was passing, and they turned out to be chairing a nuclear conference not far from here. And I told him what we were doing, and he wanted to send his greetings to us on behalf of the nuclear conference. And I asked him if we could pass on our greetings as a group of people who are dealing with something more powerful than nuclear energy. And so that is the scripture. So please have that passage open. Yesterday morning, we tried to look at what Jesus said to his disciples after the Last Supper. And we tried to look at the fact that he would be going out to the cross, which would enable the believer to come in to the Father's family and one day to the Father's house. And we saw Jesus then deal with three disciples who basically raised issues which are a challenge to the cross. Peter's self-confidence is a challenge to the cross. Thomas's pessimism is a challenge to the cross. Philip's whinging is a challenge to the cross. And we saw how the Lord Jesus brought each of these disciples back to himself and his sufficiency and his greatness and his work. And every real Christian is going to experience at certain stages some of this false sense of security in personal ability and is going to experience something of the despondency which Thomas felt and something of the inadequacy which Philip felt. And we're going to need to come back again and again to the sufficiency of Christ, who he is and what he's done. And if that's not affecting you today, it will affect you. And you'll find yourself coming back to these verses in John or the rest of the New Testament with great gratitude. Now this morning we come to famous verses where Jesus begins to introduce the third person of the Trinity, that is the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus' work on the cross is utterly sufficient for our eternal security, and it is, what I hope we will see as we study these seminars on the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, 16, is that the work of the Holy Spirit is utterly sufficient for our usefulness and our fruitfulness and joy in the world. This is what I've really grasped with fresh appreciation in studying these chapters. Jesus is not making a mistake. He's not left us with insufficient security in the long term or help in the short term. The work he's done on the cross has guaranteed our long-term security. The gift of the Holy Spirit is going to enable us in the short term. We have not been shortchanged by our God. Now, as we come to think about the teaching of the Holy Spirit, I think it's fair to say that the days of the churches being much divided over the Holy Spirit are pretty well behind us. I may be wrong about this country, but I suspect that a lot of the divisions have basically trickled away. The new big churches in Sydney, which are introducing what is on the verge of a heresy, if not a heresy, is not that we can have everything that we want now. That seems to have dissipated. But the new pressure is that you can be the center of the universe. And it isn't as if these churches are teaching so much that you can have everything now, which some churches used to teach, but that you can be whoever you want to be. And this self-centered universe is one of the new dangers of the big churches in Sydney. All the planets are being heard. There's Jesus, there's God, there's the Holy Spirit, there's the Bible, there's heaven, there's hell. But the danger is that at the center of this universe, this new gospel, is you. That's a very, very dishonoring gospel and a very dangerous gospel. So what we come to in John 14 to 15, I think, is going to be a new confidence, not so much in self, but in God himself, whose Son has made the way and whose Spirit is going to enable us every step of the path to be godly, to be fruitful. That is exactly what John 14 to 17 is going to teach us. So there are five little tutorials or seminars that take place in John 14, 15, 16. And they're basically, if you can absorb the five very quickly, we're going to look at two of them this morning. The first is that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the believer. The second is that he teaches the believer all that the believer needs to know for faith and faithfulness. The third is that he helps the believer or mobilizes the church in the witness of the church. The fourth tutorial is that he shames the world or convicts the world so that the world begins to respond as God determines. And the fifth tutorial is that all the glory goes up to Jesus. So he indwells, he teaches, he mobilizes, he shames the world, and he gives glory to Jesus. This tremendous sweep of the work of the Holy Spirit from God and through his people. If we are left alone, of course, we are of all men most to be pitied, because the work is too difficult, and it is getting increasingly difficult. But Jesus says in 14:18, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to come to you. That's, of course, a loaded phrase. He's going to come to us, come to the disciples, the apostles, as he comes back from the dead, but he's going to come to all believers in the person of the Holy Spirit, and one day he'll come to us, of course, in the second coming. Many years ago, there was a book by a man called Steve Farrar, and it was called Point Man, and he told a story of a photographer who was asked to take some photos of a bushfire. And they said to him, just turn up at the airport and there'll be a plane waiting for you on the runway. Hop in, get up, get the photos, get them back to us. So he turned up at the runway, saw the plane, jumped in and yelled at the pilot, okay, off we go, up we go. And the pilot took off like this. And then the photographer started yelling at the pilot, "Now I want you to swing down over the fire. Come on, closer. I want a close shot over here, and now over here. Swing over here. I want a close shot over here, and closer. Get down further." And the pilot turned to the photographer and said, "Sir, this is my second flight ever. You don't sound like my instructor." And it is a terrible thought, isn't it, to be launched basically alone. That's not what Jesus does. He gives to us his great Holy Spirit to help us. So we're going to follow this under two headings this morning. The first is the Spirit in us forever, verses 15 to 24. This will take most of our time. Don't despair if I seem to be going a long time on the first point. The Spirit in us forever. And the second point is the Spirit, our teacher, verses 25 to 31. So please stay with me. There are five seminars that are taught by Jesus on the work of the Holy Spirit that he gives to them in the upper room. We're looking at one and two, the Spirit in us forever and the Spirit, our teacher. First of all, the Spirit in us forever, verses 15 to 24. Remember that Jesus had said that his disciples would do greater things. A number of people asked me again about this yesterday after that first talk. Verse 12, Jesus says, "You will do greater things." And I want to say again that Jesus himself had to teach the people of his day that the greater thing was himself. Even in John 6, they got it wrong, didn't they? They were coming for the bread, for the food, to fill the belly. And he had to say to them, "No, the greater thing is myself. There is something greater than food. There is something greater than having eyes to see. There is something greater than being able to walk. There is something greater than being given a new lease of life. And that is to come to the bread of life, to the light of the world, to the risen Lord, the resurrection and the life. To come to him is the greater thing." Now, friends, what are we involved in the world? We're involved in helping people come to the greater. And if we are involved in helping people to eat or see or live or get well, we can't stop there, can we? We want to be on eternal business, which is to see people come to the greater life himself, who is Jesus. Well, that's the greater thing that we get to do. That's our eternal mission. And of course, it's completely beyond us, which is why Jesus says in 14:14, "You must speak to me about this. You must ask me for help, because you're not going to be able to do this yourself." And I imagine there are many people here this morning who say, "Well, here we've got another Keswick speaker telling us that we should ask and it will happen." And you want to say, "Mr. Speaker, it's lovely to have you here and we appreciate that you've travelled a long way, but actually we don't believe these verses anymore. We don't actually believe that if we ask we get what we want, because we've tried asking and we don't get what we want." So you can say all you like, "Mr. Speaker, ask and you'll receive." But we've been doing this for a very long time and we've been not receiving what we've been asking. We don't think these promises have really been fulfilled. It's very real pain for the believer, isn't it? And I want to ask you, just before you give up on these verses, you see that in 14:14, "You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." I want to ask you just to remember that when you send up your prayer and you ask God to work, just remember that you are not asking for some small-scale system to get to work. The great privilege of being able to speak to our Heavenly Father who runs the cosmos and who runs eternity is that we are sending up our prayers as best we can with the best will in the world, but we are hugely limited as to what God is actually doing. So when we pray, it's not as if we're just calling a plumber, expecting him to come that day. It's not as though we're just putting money in a machine, expecting to get a Coke can back in the next 60 seconds. God may do amazingly speedy things, and we love it when he does. But we also need to remember that when we pray to our Father, we're putting our requests to somebody who is organizing an eternal plan, a cosmic, majestic, and huge plan. And if we ask the question, how is God going to be glorified, verse 13, it may be that it's not going to be via a fast answer. It may be that God will be glorified through a long, brilliant process. Because God, you see, as he hears every prayer that's uttered, not one of them gets lost. As the Puritan said, the prayer of the believer is deathless. He hears it. He hears it better than a parent hears the cry of a child. He hears our prayer. But the whole process of his genius and all the machinery of heaven and all the processes of eternity are being worked out by this great heavenly Father. So don't be too impatient. Can you imagine what it would have been like if Jacob had prayed that his son Joseph had come back that day and got his prayer answered? What a tragedy. Yet I wouldn't be surprised if Jacob didn't pray that his son Joseph came home that day. Heavenly Father, please bring my boy Joseph back. I don't know what's happened to him. Please bring him back today. And this great, loving, and majestic God says, you have absolutely no idea what I'm going to do. I will bring him back. But it's going to be a long and most fruitful path. And when he eventually comes back, astronomical things will have been done. So don't lose heart when you pray. Jesus says, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands. I wonder whether this is the command that he means. I wonder whether he means, I'm commanding you to ask me. Keep asking me. Because verse 16, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you another advocate. You're going to be doing your asking for help because you need it in this world, and I'm going to be asking the Father to give you another advocate. You're going to be asking for help. I'm going to be asking for a solution. It's a very great task, says Jesus, that I'm leaving you to do in the world. I don't want you to forget to ask for help. But I'm going to ask. And this other advocate, verse 16, is going to help you in this world, just as I, Jesus, the first advocate, am presenting your case in heaven. Totally and brilliantly, I'm presenting your case in heaven. And the Holy Spirit is going to help you adequately, sufficiently, and wonderfully for your ministry in the world. This word advocate comes five times in the New Testament. Four of them are in these chapters of John's Gospel. One of them comes in the first letter of John. And the Greek word, which you probably know, parakletos, to be called alongside, has no real English equivalent. We'll never, doesn't matter how many thesauruses we read through, we will never find one word to do justice to the majestic multiple ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is a great person who does great and many things, and there isn't one word which will deal with this. So we know from the scriptures that he teaches. We know he searches people. He convicts people. He leads people. He guides people. He can be grieved by us. He can be resisted by us. He can be quenched. And he's a person, not a force, not an it. Again and again, theology wins over grammar in these chapters. The word pneuma is a neuter word and should have a neuter preposition. But it is given regularly a personal preposition because this theology is winning over grammar. The person of the Holy Spirit is a person. So the translators come up with words like counselor, that's okay, advocate, that's okay, helper, that's okay, paraclete, that's okay, but none of them really do justice to the work, the great work of the Holy Spirit. But he comes to those who ask, says Jesus. You remember in Luke 11, he said, if you fathers know how to get Christmas organized and birthdays organized and give presents to your children, and you're evil, says Jesus to us, yes, we are, we're infected by evil, and we know how to organize presents for our kids, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is not evil, who is perfect, who is free of all evil, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And that wonderful word in verse 16, he will be with you forever. Now, there must be some people in the auditorium today who've asked themselves every now and again whether the Holy Spirit has left them. Because of that terrible story in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit leaving Saul and David's desperate prayer in Psalm 51 that the Spirit would never leave him, And Jesus says the Holy Spirit will not move in and move out. He will just move in. And he will move in and he will live with your sin, not happily, but he will not drive out all of your sin until you see Jesus face to face. And your sin will not drive out the Holy Spirit until you see Jesus face to face, and then you will be sinless. So the Spirit and the sin will struggle together, and he will make you feel your sin. Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you grateful that in our stupidity, when we get intoxicated with a certain sin and we run with it for a while and we seem to be getting the best of both worlds, but we're not, we're getting the worst of both worlds, and the Holy Spirit graciously and steadily and eventually convicts us of our sin, and he pursues us, and we're so grateful to God for that. Verse 17, he will be in you, and although it's true he dwells in each believer, the word you is actually in the plural. We, unfortunately, when the King James translation disappeared and we could no longer read the these and the thous, we ended up with the modern yous, and we tended to read these yous about us personally. But this is you plural. The Holy Spirit will be in you individually, and he is in you plurally. That's why when we gather together, we have such rich fellowship, and that's why believers who disappear from churches and turn up occasionally have such impoverished Christian lives. Somebody told me the other day that the average committed Christian, church-going committed Christian, this could be in Australia, I'm not sure, it could be in the West, attends their church 19 out of 52 Sundays. That's where we've got to. No wonder it's so difficult. The Holy Spirit will be in you, plural. Now the world, of course, verse 17, is hostile to the Spirit. The world has no relationship to the Holy Spirit. The secular person walking outside this auditorium hasn't a clue what we're talking about, cannot appreciate the things of the Spirit, doesn't value the things of the Lord Jesus. It's not that we're better, it's not that we're smarter, it is that by grace we've been brought to receive these good things. And don't fall for the confusion today, friends, that because your neighbours say they're spiritual, that that means that they are alive and well. To be spiritual just means that you're needy. It just means that you're hungry and you're restless. But you're not going to be fed until you come to the bread of life, and you're not going to be at rest until you come to Jesus, and you're not going to be indwelt by God's Spirit until you belong to Jesus. So don't fall for this idea that the spiritual neighbor is traveling one airline through the world and you're traveling the Christian airline through the world. The spiritual person without Christ is dead. The Christian, by the grace of God, is alive. There is a massive eternal gulf between the two. Well, now I want to ask three quick questions about the work of the Holy Spirit, which are a little aside to this John 14, but I think you'll find this helpful. And you may sleep during this, but wake up someone at the end and ask them whether it was good, and they'll say, it was interesting. And here's the first question. How do you know the Holy Spirit lives in you? How do you know the person of the Holy Spirit lives in you? Is it going to be because of your feelings? A very dangerous gauge. Is it going to be because of your giftedness? Again, a very dangerous gauge. Is it going to be because the fruits of the Spirit are evident in your life? A very dangerous gauge. Just feeling my spiritual pulse here. And I seem to be marked this morning by remarkable humility. Remarkable. Must be a spiritual man. Something's wrong there, isn't it? No, in the end, we're going to know that the third person of the Trinity is resident in us because of the way we see the first person of the Trinity. We call him Father. Romans 8, Galatians 4, Abba, Father. The Spirit prompts us to see the first person of the Trinity as our Father. And when you go back to your room and you kneel down by your bed or you sit on your bed, and you address him as your heavenly Father with the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings, this is the ongoing proof that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And the other way we know that the third person of the Trinity is resident in us is because we address the second person of the Trinity as Lord. 1 Corinthians 12. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so you're watching your television and the place is dreadful and the world looks a complete mess and you turn the television off and you say, oh Lord Jesus, sovereign, living, wonderful Lord Jesus. That's because the Holy Spirit is at work, resident in your life. So we know the third person of the Trinity is resident in us because of the way we address the first person and the second person. Second question, is the Holy Spirit indwelling believers a New Testament experience? Or to put it another way, did the Holy Spirit live in the Old Testament believers? Now, in some ways, this is just an academic question, but you ought to be thinking people who ask academic questions, and I wonder if you've ever asked yourself whether the Old Testament believers were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's a very complex question. You'll be pleased to know that our salvation does not hang on whether we get this all correct. Some people say that the Old Testament believers were regenerate and indwelt. They will say, how could the Old Testament believers have a different salvation from the New Testament? Surely what Abraham experienced is what we experience. Righteous, righteous, indwelt, indwelt. And some will say, did they not delight in God's law as a sign of being regenerate? Others say that the Old Testament believers were regenerate but not indwelt. That is, that somehow their hearts were changed so that they were appreciative and they were receptive, but God himself was not indwelling them. If you could put it crassly and crudely, you would say that God was on them, but not in them. And some people say that the Old Testament believers were not regenerate or indwelt, but that these are New Testament blessings. And John 14:17 would be a good proof text. Because here Jesus seems to be announcing in John 14:17 something new and wonderful. Do you know he'll be in you? The God who has been above for eternity and has walked beside you for 3 years, Jesus says to the apostles, is now going to be in you. And it looks as though he's announcing something brand new. Now I have to say that I have some sympathy with the idea that this is a New Testament experience. I wouldn't want to be categorical, but I have some sympathy for this because it does seem to me in John 7 that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will actually come when he had risen. And he says, I must go that he may come. And here in John 14:17, as I say, he seems to be talking of these things as a new privilege, the sort of things which Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament were looking forward to. Well, you might like to discuss that over coffee. I throw it out there for your interest. The third question, perhaps a little more practical, is should we pray to the Holy Spirit? Or in the light of the song which we sang earlier, which was so wonderful, should we sing to the Holy Spirit? And this is not just an academic question. We should be asking ourselves, how does the New Testament direct us in this? We know that the Father is the priority for prayers in the New Testament. Pray like this, said Jesus, our Father. We know that there were a few prayers addressed to Jesus in the New Testament. Stephen in Acts 7 would be a good one that comes to mind. But the New Testament is actually silent on the subject of whether we should pray to the Holy Spirit. And yet many of our hymns, old and new, do address the Holy Spirit directly. And you may be interested to know, those of you who have got Anglican background, that some of our liturgy addresses the Holy Spirit directly. Now, are we doing this on safe ground? Well, in an interesting book called Engaging with the Holy Spirit by a man called Graham Cole, he raises this question and he has two very wise pieces of advice. The first, he says, is that all our prayer is to the Trinitarian God. So it's entirely legitimate for us to speak to God as Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. He is the one God. But Graham Cole says, and I think this is very helpful, we should aim as much as we can to indicate in our prayer life that we actually believe that we are addressing the Father through the Son with the help of the Spirit, because this will distinguish us from a whole lot of religions which just basically call to God. And therefore what he's saying is that our prayer life can be a demonstration or an indication of the wonderful theology of the cross. I think that's very helpful. So we should pray and sing to the Holy Spirit, being mindful of the need to teach those who listen to us pray that we're actually coming to the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's go back to 14:18, and those of you who fell asleep for a few minutes, wakey, wakey, we're back to the text, 14:18. What does Jesus mean in 14:18 when he says, I will not leave you, I will come to you? Now, I wonder if I asked you to come quickly to the front and take the microphone and just say, what does Jesus mean when he says, I'll not leave you, I will come to you? Because, you know, it's a hard question to answer, isn't it? What are the disciples meant to conclude from that particular sentence? Does he mean I'm about to leave you on Friday and come back on Sunday? Yes. Does he mean I'm about to leave you in 40 days, 50 days, and I'll come as the Holy Spirit comes and takes residence in your life? Yes. Does he mean I'm about to ascend, but one day I'll return? Yes. Which of them are the disciples meant to conclude? Well, he says in verse 19, you'll see me. And I guess this primarily means, especially given that they are very stressed and distressed, that they will see him quite quickly at the resurrection. We know that they'll also see who he is when the Holy Spirit comes and helps them. We know that they will definitely see him along with the rest of the universe when he comes in the second coming. But I presume he's primarily speaking here of the fact that he will leave and come, die and rise. And because he lives, verse 19 says, Jesus, you will live. Have you ever thought about that? He lives, you who believe must live. As soon as you sent up your prayer to him for salvation and he heard you, and that's all he asked you to do, pray for salvation and you'll receive it. And he commits himself to you, shepherd to sheep. I will get you home. I live, you will live. What a wonderful promise. This is not Arminian, is it? This is not human achievement. This is Jesus saying, I live, you will live. I love the story of Spurgeon when he went to visit his orphanage on one occasion, and he got a basin of water up the front of the kids and he plunged his hands into the basin and he said to the boys and the girls, now why don't my hands drown? And a little boy said, because your head's not in the water. That's it, isn't it? Our head, the Lord Jesus, has risen. He is alive, always alive. His body cannot die, those who belong. And verse 20, so much is going to make sense, says Jesus, when all this takes place. You'll realize I'm in my Father, you're in me, I'm in you. These disciples were very slow-witted, as you know. It took a long time for the disciples to grasp many of the basic things which we read and understand today. John tells us some of these in the Gospel. Chapter 2, Jesus said, destroy this temple himself, I'll raise it. John says they didn't know what he was talking about, but when the Spirit came, they got it. John 12, rides in on a donkey. John says they didn't know what this was all about, but when the Spirit came, they got it. John 20, they go to the tomb, there's the tomb empty. John says, they did not understand. But then you look at Peter's writings in his letters and John's writings, and they're crystal clear because the resurrection has taken place, the Holy Spirit has come, and they have eyes and ears to see. Friends, I want to remind you that if you understand Jesus died for me, that is my security for the future. Jesus lives by his Spirit in me. He is the one who will enable me to adequately, effectively live in this world. That is a miracle. The average person in this city, in this town, in this country, in this world doesn't understand that. And it's not that they're worse than us, and it's not that they're dumber than us. It's that God has been so merciful and has opened blind eyes, deaf ears, and given us grace to grasp. And all the relationships, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we belonging to the Father, we belonging to the Son, the Spirit living in us, we belonging to one another, all these things, says Jesus in 14:20, start to make sense. Without eyes and ears, people are blind. I may have told you before, and forgive me if I have, but many years ago we had a person writing for the Sydney Morning Herald, which is an extremely anti-Christian newspaper. We only have three newspapers in Sydney, but this one is the most dominant and the most hostile. And we had a girl who was writing for the paper, and she was consistently down on everything Christian, negative and hostile. She never got anything right. If she had to report 1 + 1, she ended up with 4. And I remember writing to the paper, I never got any of my letters in, and I didn't get this letter in either, but I said, look, I think it's a piece of genius to have this girl writing on Christianity for the Herald. And now you just need to find somebody blind who'll do your art reporting, and somebody who's deaf who'll do your music reporting, and the numbers will be complete. Now, it was a slightly cynical and sarcastic letter, and I'm glad in a way I didn't get it in. But she rang me the next day, and she said, what didn't you like about my music reporting? I said, I'm not really sure what you're talking about. She said, I used to write for the music, for the Sydney Morning Herald. Did you not like it? And I said, no, what I'm trying to say is you don't have the faculties to explain Christianity. You just don't understand it. I said, I'd love to take you for lunch at my expense, and in 5 minutes I'll try and explain to you what Christianity is about. But of course the prejudice was there and she didn't want to. So there is a blindness and there is a hostility, and we, by the grace of God, have been helped to see. Now Jesus says in verse 21, we must hurry on because I'm getting late. Verse 21, Jesus says a very humbling thing. He says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. These are very humbling verses, aren't they? Don't you find it unsettling when Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep the commandments. If you keep the commandments, you obviously love me. Don't you find that unsettling? You say to yourself, I'm not really keeping the commandments. My love is terrible. In our best moments, we know that our love for Jesus is feeble and cool. We are so grateful for his steadfast and hot love for us. So the question I want to ask is, does Jesus teach in the New Testament that obedience is crucial to our security? Because if he's teaching that, it's a very insecure thing. The answer, therefore, is no. The faithfulness of Jesus is our security. That's why we're secure. He is faithful to us. His love for us makes us secure. Where does our love for him fit in? And I think the Bible's answer is that our love for him increases the intimacy and the enjoyment of that security. A very simple example is that when you take your children on holidays and you put them into their little seats and you put their seat belts on them and you shut the doors and you take the wheel, the security of your children is that you're driving and they're in their seats and the doors are closed. That's their security. They are secure. But those of you who've driven small children on long distances will know that their obedience is a big part of the happiness of the journey. And a big part of the happiness of the holiday. And so there is a sense in which the parent likes to turn around and say to the children, look, you're very secure. You're in the car, I'm driving, you've got your seatbelt, we're going to a great place. If you would contribute some obedience, it'll be a very happy journey. Logic. But I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Our obedience has the wonderful effect of increasing the intimacy, not our security. Which helps us understand verse 22, where the fourth question is asked at the table by the fourth disciple who speaks, and this is the other Judas, who says, verse 22, why are you going to show yourself to so few people? Come on, you're the Messiah. Why are you going to just do this to a little group of people? Why are you being so modest? Why be so private? Why be so restrictive? Why not show yourself to everybody? And Jesus gives the very profound reply in verse 23, I'm not going to discuss global strategies with you, Judas, says Jesus. I want to say to you, Judas, and to the rest of the disciples, the lover will get what I'm on about. If you've got a receptive heart, you'll get this. The person, says Jesus, who's drawn towards me, they will really find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I think Jesus is saying here, don't question my plans, Judas. That's a big mistake. Question your heart. Is it receptive? Is it open? Is it soft? Is it humble? And he goes on to say, we will make our home in such a heart. This word home in verse 23 is the only time that it's used in the New Testament apart from chapter 14, verse 2, where Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. So, to put all this together, if I might say, Jesus is simply saying, if you are receptive and give a home to the living God will be receptive and give you an eternal home. Christianity is not very complicated, is it? Welcome him, he'll welcome you. Refuse him, he'll refuse you. And there is the Holy Spirit, our indweller. There's the first of our points. Now the second, more briefly, the Spirit, our teacher. Let's run through this last section. Here is the Spirit, our teacher, and this, of course, is directed primarily to the apostles, verse 25. All this I've spoken while still with you. Friends, do beware of seeing yourself in every verse. I know it's exciting. It's like looking at photos, isn't it? There I am. Was there anyone else in the photo? There I am. Just past a mirror, there I was. A little more depressing every year, there I was. Try not to see yourself in every text. It's really very depressing, it's unhelpful, and it's going to be unfaithful. A lot of John 14 to 16 is exclusively to the apostles, and when we realize this, it will hugely help our Christian life. I read an article recently which was directed to challenge Christians who saw themselves in every text, and the article was very cutely titled, "You're so vain, you probably think this text is about you." You need to be over about 40 years old to understand that. So the Holy Spirit, verse 26, is going to teach the apostles. Let's not be in any confusion about this. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and in the days of the next weeks, months, and years, the Holy Spirit is going to teach those apostles. He's going to wonderfully teach them and remind them of everything which Jesus said. He's going to remind you, verse 26, of all things. This doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is going to teach you, 11 disciples, all the topics of the world. But he's going to teach you all the things that you need to be a man of faith and a man of faithfulness. And 14:26 goes a long way, doesn't it, to explaining how these very slow disciples remember the very long speeches of Jesus. How does John remember what Jesus said in chapter 5, 6, 8, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17? How does he remember this? The Holy Spirit will enable, teach, and remind. And Peter himself says, doesn't he, in 2 Peter chapter 1, I think verse 21, that the Holy Spirit drove us along as if we were little sailing boats. He enabled us to record the scriptures. I want to also say to you, friends, don't be ashamed of your Bibles. It's increasingly difficult, isn't it, to be proud of our Bibles. Postmodern world, and we're hiding our Bibles away. Jesus said, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of him. Don't be ashamed of your Bible. The Bible is a miraculous book. It's something that we should not only be very grateful for, but very proud of, that God has put it together so miraculously. It is totally necessary for the limited brains of humans to have a Bible. We are in a tiny little box of a world. We cannot possibly know what eternity is all about unless God slips in a Bible, which he's done. It's utterly reasonable that God would speak with words which are accessible to everybody and provide a measuring stick by which we can all be in agreement and test ourselves. God has done a most miraculous and loving and wonderful thing in giving us our Bibles. And whatever technology comes along, words are still going to be the most precise communication we have. Of course, the Holy Spirit is going to teach every generation. But we're not like the apostles being taught in order that we might record the scriptures. We are going to be taught what is recorded in the scriptures in order that we would appreciate what is in the scriptures. So please remember, things that you hear and are preached to you need the help of the Holy Spirit to drive them home. Remember John Stott's famous prayer that he prayed again and again before he preached. We bow in your presence. Many of you will be able to speak this prayer as I say it. Lord Jesus, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule and guide. Do you remember the next sentence? Your Holy Spirit, our teacher. Your great glory, our supreme concern. Well, with God's word in our hearts, verse 27, it's no accident that peace follows. Truth, peace. Peace, truth. They go together. Truth and peace are related. Read what Jesus achieved on the cross. Read the promises which apply to you. Sense the peace. Know the peace. Even feel the peace. This is true even in our everyday lives, isn't it? You're waiting for some tests to come back. You ring. All clear. All clear. Wonderful. Great peace. Somebody you feel is offside. They contact you. They listen to you. You're reconciled. Great peace. Truth, peace. You're traveling to the dentist. You hate the dentist. You hear the dentist has been run over. Huge peace comes over you. Great. No dentist. Truth, peace. If you're a dentist, we love you. In short doses. Well, verse 27 is very wonderful, isn't it? Jesus does his atoning work. He provides sure promises and he gives his peace to us. Don Carson very wisely says in his little book, the world wishes peace to us. Jesus gives peace to us. Isn't that wonderful? I wish you peace. What an empty thing to say. I give you peace. You'll get it. And finally, Jesus says to the apostles in verse 28, you should be glad that I'm going to the Father because he's greater than I. This is a very, very dangerous text in the hands of, or in the wrong hands, especially in the hands of the cults, because people read 14:28 and they say, oh, there you are. Jesus is inferior. The Father is greater. Jesus is inferior. But he's not inferior. Read the context. The Father is in heaven. Jesus is on the earth. The Father is in splendor. Jesus is in trouble. The Father is in perfection. Jesus going to judgment. Where would you rather be? Jesus belongs in heaven. No wonder he's keen to return. He longs to return where he belongs, where the Father is, in a greater position and a greater place. Verse 30, the devil is coming. The devil is coming to do what God has decided the devil will do, because the devil is a dog on a leash. And look at verse 31 as we finish this morning. Why will Jesus die? Verse 31, if anything struck me more than any other verse in my preparation for Keswick, it was 14:31. What a remarkable thing. 14:31. The world must learn that I love my people. Is that what your text says? The world must learn that I love the Father. Why does Jesus go to the cross? Well, he goes to the cross because he loves you, John 3:16. But he primarily goes to the cross because he loves the Father. His obedience and his love for the Father are all caught up in this absolutely perfect faithfulness to his Father. When we read these verses together and we realize that Jesus has done his work of going, the Holy Spirit has come, has indwelt the believer forever, and he will teach us the things that are in the scriptures if we'll be wise and put away rubbishy things and ask him to help us because we're sluggish and slow, and feed us with the scriptures in a way that nothing in the world could ever do. We realize a little bit of the privilege of this gift of the Holy Spirit, changing us, making us into new people. You remember when C.T. Studd's father was converted, he was quite a cantankerous old man, and he went along to hear D.L. Moody preach, and he wasn't very keen to go, but D.L. Moody was on the platform and had asked a brother to pray. And the brother was praying for such a long time that D.L. Moody leapt up in the middle of the prayer and said, "While our brother continues his prayer, we'll sing hymn number 376. And C.T. Studd's father thought to himself, "Well, this Moody could be more interesting than I thought." And he stayed to listen, and he was converted. And he went home and he became a very gracious man. And they asked his servant once if C.T. Studd's father had changed. And he said, "He's absolutely changed. The coat is the same, the man inside is different."